This is August 4th, 2002, lesson number 7 from The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, The Excellence of Contentment. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, it is our desire that you alone would be the chief of our desires, that we would have nothing crowd our heart and displace you. We come this morning confessing that we are dependent upon you and in great need of your help. We ask for your mercy and for your grace to be with us as we try to understand to a greater degree the excellence of contentment, and pray that you would guide us and be with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this seventh chapter of The Rare Jewel, we kind of changing our direction just a bit and covering the excellence of contentment. We've seen the other stages of contentment, and really in many respects we've learned how discontented we are. And these are good lessons to learn, help us to see the picture of what is expected of us. And in this particular chapter, I think we're going to see both the positive nature of contentment, what are the virtues and expressed in the idea of contentment, and also, again, how we often fail to hit this particular mark. And I want to continue in laboring the point that Paul said that I have learned contentment. I have learned whatsoever state I am to be content. Contentment is not something you're going to pick up during this brief time over the summer. It's not something that you're going to learn and then can casually dismiss. It really is going to take a long time in life. But that doesn't mean there isn't fruit to be born right now in contentment. Contentment's a wonderful grace that God gives, and that the more you have, the more tangible its results are. Your heart is quieted and you are still. You're able to commune with God in a clearer way. And these are graces that only add upon what's been previously put down. You can grow some today. You can grow some this summer. And I trust if you'll retain what's said, you will grow through the many years to come. That being said, this week's lesson, we're going to skip over about half of what he covered in the book, largely because I think he said it better than I could. But there are a few sections that I think deserve our attention. And I'd also like to hopefully give some time at the end of the class, I think we'll have a little bit, to discuss whatever questions you might have in working out contentment, or in if you've been reading the book to your family during worship, or questions you've had that Burroughs has raised that we haven't discussed yet in class. I want to encourage you to ask those questions so we can resolve these questions together. And you'll never know when someone else may have the same thoughts, but unable to say so. So let's look at this very first topic, which I think is probably the most important in the excellence of contentment. And that is, this first section is titled, "By Contentment We Come to Give God the Worship That Is Due to Him." We come to give God the worship that is due to Him. Now, even a casual reading of the Bible would indicate that worship is central to the Christian life, and worship is a duty which ought not to be neglected by anyone. And we have worship series that it's part of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was also part of, I think, a five-week lesson that Dr. Noel taught. Worship is expressed in the Bible in many ways, and there are many times of worship in the Christian's life, and contentment can come to the aid of that worship and see it brought forth to fruition, or contentment can be a grave distraction that prevents us in performing this holy duty. Burroughs describes the word used for worship as the same as to come and crouch before someone, as if a dog should come crouching to you and be willing to lie down at your feet. Now, this description is not new to Burroughs nor to this class. Other writers have employed the same wording, and that may strike us a bit in terms of a bit odd that we would describe worship as a dog coming, crouching, and being below his master's feet. And I think all too often the Christian is, in today's world, is given to the impression that somehow we're able to storm open the gates of heaven and come boldly before God's throne and assert our place before him in our worship. Well, as we've seen over the years through studies such as the fear of God and through Dr. Knoll's class and on the confession, that this is not the characteristic of the believer in worship. And this idea of bowing down in worship is used quite frequently to describe worship that is due not only to God, but is often the worship paid by the pagans for their own gods. It speaks of reverence and submission. Naaman, you'll recall, tells Elisha in 2 Kings 5:18, "Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." So we see the act of bowing down in worship, even expressed by Naaman to Elisha. And what's important to recall, and at least one of the things important here, is that the idea of crouching like a dog at least signifies our admission that we are not worthy in and of ourselves to come before God. We confess that his greatness is far above any that we ascribe for ourselves. And it's very important to consider our posture before God, and at the heart of the matter, reverence and submission are the key to understanding biblical worship. Now, I don't want to labor the point about the bowing and worship too much, but it is important to see this phrasing. Now, Joseph Carl remarks that, "Yet we are not to look upon this as if it were the only true and acceptable worship gesture, for we shall find in Scripture that there were other worship gestures with which God was well pleased. Some have worshipped God standing, some sitting, some walking. All these are worship postures." As an instance, we call to mind Solomon's dedication of the temple. He stood before the Lord when he worshipped. We may also understand worship to be both internal and external. External worship occurs when we're gathered together and we pray. We hear the word of God, observe the sacraments and the like. It also occurs when we are at home. It occurs right now. You're all actively participating in group exercise here. When we gather together formally for worship, when we pray together, we're doing so externally. Now, worship is also an internal act of the soul. It may seem a bit self-evident, but I hope this will be brought together in a clear way in just a moment. But when the worshiper communes with God, when he meditates on his glory, or when he prays within his heart, he is doing so internally. Obviously, internal acts are often expressed externally, but it is to be admitted that one can worship externally without the slightest thought of his internal condition. This is an important understanding to have for going forth in today's lesson. That it's easy, and it's quite likely that many of us will be compelled to perform our external acts of worship without our internal soul, without our internal condition, being in the right frame to make that worship acceptable before God. The word hypocrite comes to mind as a way to understand the importance of the internal condition. Well, how is it that contentment and worship are joined together? And this, I think, is the important consideration. Without contentment, worship is likely to be only an outward act. Now, worship is likely to be only an outward act if contentment is not found in the heart of the believer. Now, this is, I think, precisely the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 6. You recall in the giving of the Lord's Prayer, repeatedly he tells his disciples that worship is an inward act and it's not to be performed as the Pharisees, the hypocrites, do. He warns them repeatedly on the danger of practicing outward worship. We may not worship to be seen of men as the heathen do. This was a common rebuke. He said they fast, they pray, they do these things so that they can be seen. They were performing their outward acts only to be seen of men. We may not do so. Now, Christ chastises the Pharisees quite pointedly for their perversions of the law. But then, it's easy. It's sort of like picking on Peter. Peter did enough things that are noteworthy that it's easy to look at him and say, well, how could he have said that or how could he have done that? Well, picking on the Pharisees is the same way. The sins of the Pharisees were fairly great, and Christ makes a very specific point in mind that you Pharisees have perverted the law in a great way. And we look at it and say, yeah, that's exactly right. The Pharisees did all those things, and they should have been rebuked for them. But if you'll recall in Matthew 6, he turns the discourse from the Pharisees and he puts it to his hearers and makes the application to them. He warns us not to be like them. They were sitting ducks in terms of being a target for God's rebuke. But when Jesus gives his model prayer, he then warns everybody else to watch their attitudes during worship. He's not warning against the teaching of the Pharisees anymore. He's warning against our tendency to worship while we are discontent. If we thought the Pharisees were easy targets for rebuke, how much more are we? Where does it leave us when Christ says to them, to the Pharisees, that they have their reward, they have sought to be seen by men, indeed they were. But then he turns and he says, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Well, who's he talking about? Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the hearers there, not the Pharisees. He's not making an example of them. He's giving a warning to us. And it's interesting, we've looked at the antidotes a bit to the discontented heart and the importance of understanding providence. But think about what Christ is, the context at which he is bringing these messages. Worry, anxiety, disquietness, apprehensiveness are all very common to each of us. And our worship will be displeasing to God if a remedy is not sought before we come to him. Christ tells us in the context of learning to pray, do not worry about tomorrow. Do not fret. Do not be anxious about what you shall have. And he gives quite lengthy discussions as to why we shouldn't be. Our lives will be all the more richer by being content. Everybody is better off without worry and anxiety, but this is not the point of Jesus' message. Your life, indeed, will be a lot happier if you can avoid fretting, or you can avoid a vexing attitude. If you can be free from the anxieties that plague so many people, your life will be immeasurably better. But that's not the point. Jesus isn't giving us a self-help discussion, or he's not giving us a quick talk on how we might be happier in our life. He's telling us how we may worship God, how we may pray and commune with him. Our worship is in vain and will be plagued with distraction if we are not content. This is the reason why, if you think about it, Jesus says, take no thought for what you shall wear. He said, give no thought for being clothed. Don't worry about tomorrow. Well, why is that? Well, because our thoughts run, they distract us from our focusing on a communion with God. Contentment allows for worship to be satisfying to the soul and pleasing to God. Discontentedness prohibits both of these. Now, I mentioned last week that I wanted to cover two last points that Burroughs made, but we ran out of time, and I wanted to work those into this discussion. And point 9 of last week's message was the right knowledge of God's providence. Now, we've spoken of providence in at least two other lectures, and at this time I'd like to illustrate how our understanding of providence affects our worship. Christ's teaching on worry and anxiety are well worth noting again, but there's someone else I'd like to consider, and that's Job. I'd like to consider Job and his response. So open your Bible to the first chapter of Job, and we'll read a few verses there. What I'd like to point out in this chapter is the contentment, providence, and worship. We'll start in verse... I'm assuming everybody has a fair working knowledge of what's happened up to this point. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. Remember that Job was a blameless man and he was upright. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, certainly, if there was ever a time in the life of anyone who had experienced a hard providence, this would be justifiably the best case. There's no question that Job's affliction is great, and really calling it a hard providence seems inadequate. Job was upright, and he was blameless, and this came upon him in the most severe of ways. He loses the comfort of his family and all of his possessions. But it's his response to these things that I find so striking in context of worship. In verse 20, he said, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Now, his disposition at God's hand would not distract his internal nor his external worship. The hard providence that was dealt to him would not distract him from worshiping God. I'm sure if these things happened to me, I would not respond that same way. The amount of grace given to Job is quite startling when you think of the destruction. Think of maybe in terms of how easily distracted we are in our own life from praying regularly or from giving due attention to a sermon or paying attention during church and worshiping with our whole heart because of the cares and distractions that attend our lives. We all have many cares and distractions. There's no question of this. But Job didn't let it affect his worship. Joseph Carroll again comments on this passage that internal worship is to love God and to fear God and to trust upon Him. These are the acts of inward worship. These are the sum of our duty and God's honor contained in the first commandment. And so you may understand worship in the text. He fell down and worshiped. That is, presently upon those reports, he put forth an act of love and holy fear, acts of dependence and holy trust upon God, in his spirit, saying to this effect within himself, "Lord, though all this be come upon me, yet I will not depart from thee or deal falsely in thy covenant. I know thou art still the same Jehovah, true, holy, gracious, faithful, all-sufficient, and therefore behold me prostrate before thee, and resolving still to love thee, still to fear thee, still to trust thee. Thou art my God still, and my portion forever. Though I have nothing left in the world that I could call mine, yet thou alone art enough, yet thou alone art all." Such doubtless was the language of Job's heart, and these were mighty actings of inward worship. When you read what the response of Job in light of these terrible circumstances, it's humbling to see how we respond at times. But did you hear the language that Carroll was employing? Job recognized that though he lost all of his outward comforts, including the comfort of his wife, he still had God as his portion and his inheritance. Further remarking on Job 1, if you'll notice in verse 22, it says, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." In the face of great difficulties, the Christian can be content. The Christian can be resolved to worship God and not let himself be distracted by whatever troubles come our way. Now, it's clear from this passage that Job did nothing to bring this trouble upon himself. The first half of chapter 1 tells us that in the clearest possible terms. And that's really what we come to confess when we trust in God's providence and the tender care He has for His people. How will we then respond when God's providence is worked out in our life and at times in a way that would appear to be unfavorable toward us? We see things happen to us, maybe loss of income, loss of family, or distress in our job or in the country. And there's many things that can distract us from what would appear to be a contented state. Job's response is to worship God both inwardly and externally. Thomas Watson makes another point in this passage or on contentment by saying, discontent takes the heart wholly from God and fixes it upon the present trouble, so that a man's mind is not upon his prayer, but upon his cross. Discontent doth disjoint the soul, and it is impossible now that the Christian should go so steadily and cheerfully in God's service. Discontent disjoints the soul. It renders you unfit for the service of God. Contentment is this important. Discontentment will render you useless in worship. Again, Watson makes another point. He that gives God only the skin of worship, that is, only external acts, what can he expect more than the shell of comfort? He that gives God only the skin of worship, what can he expect more than the shell of comfort? Contentment brings the heart into frame, and then only do we give God the flower and spirits of a duty when the soul is composed. The composure and the contentment we have when we come to worship is a great grace and a great gift. Both internally and externally, our worship needs to submit to God and be performed wholly to Him. Discontentedness prohibits these. The second point he makes is that in contentment there is much exercise of grace. He has 3 points here, that it is indeed much in the way of an exercise of grace, that there is a great deal of strength of grace in contentment, and it is also an argument of a great deal of beauty in grace. He makes the point that with contentment comes strength, and this strength is a beautiful thing. Paul remarks that in Philippians 4 that it was in fact Christ who strengthens me, and we know that the strength that Christ gives is to glorify God. To glorify God by making us content, to making us endure the things that have come our way. I'd like to just briefly comment on a couple of passages in Scripture that I think help illustrate this point of contentment. Now, strength was given to endure trials, and in the end, God was glorified in these particular acts. In the book of Acts, in chapter 16, we read of the account of Paul and Silas in prison. And in verse 23, you recall that they were beaten with many stripes and they were thrown into the inner prison and had their feet put in stocks, and they were in a very dark and dreary place. And it says here that when they had laid many stripes in them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. In verse 25, we read of their response to what had happened to them. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Others were listening to them. The jailer was, in the end, converted through this. Now, we've read, this is a frequent, this is a passage that we're all very familiar with. But I think the point of contentment can be missed if we look at it as somehow a special circumstance that Paul and Silas were able to praise God in the midst of their difficulties. We look at it as, well, that's a great difficulty over there, and they were able to worship God, and of course something really tremendous happened. Well, it didn't, it started off as not being such a great thing. So they were apprehended, they were overwhelmed, and then things escalated, and they were taken and had stripes laid on them and laid in the stocks. And they had options put before them, just like we have options put before us, and how we're going to respond to the providence of God in directing our lives. Well, Paul and Silas showed much grace and strength. Actually, Christ showed much strength and grace in the life of these two individuals by having them respond the way they did. One other passage I think is worth noting is in the 3rd chapter of Daniel. We read in verses 8 through 15 the judgment that had come down from Nebuchadnezzar, that these men, that from now on they were going to have to worship in a certain way, that you're going to have to forsake all other gods and worship Nebuchadnezzar's image there. And in verse 16 to 18, you read the response of the men, and in quite clearly coming out of this is that we don't know what's going to happen. But we do know that we will trust God and we will not worship any other god besides Him. No matter what happens, we're committed to this. Now, I'm convinced at that time they really didn't know what was going to happen to them. Whether God delivers us or not, we're not going to worship other gods. And they were contented in the disposition of God, how He was going to resolve the circumstances, whether they in the end would die or not. But in verses 19 through 30, we read of how they in fact were delivered and showed a state of composure that was alarming even to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, obviously, this was in fact a great situation. Their handlers in throwing them into this furnace were killed on the way to throwing them in. The fire was so hot. Remarkable passage in what had happened and the fury and anger of Nebuchadnezzar. But these men didn't know that their help was on the way. Their help was there in the midst of these troubles. But their composure going into this ordeal was that God would take care of them and God would deal righteously with them and they could trust in Him. In both accounts, the example we saw with Paul and Silas and in Daniel, these men quietly accept the providence of God. In both cases, they were at peace with whatever happened to them. Christ had strengthened them to endure, and God was glorified as a result. Only through contentment will Christ's strength be made manifest through your life, and then what a manifestation it is. When a man is contented to live under the providence of God in his dealings, there is a great freedom and a great example of the strength of Christ coming to his life and a witness to others around him. I'd like to move to the fifth point that Burroughs makes. Contentment delivers us from an abundance of temptations. In the state of contentment, the Christian is free from the temptation to pursue unlawful courses. This is a phrase Burroughs has used a few times. Here is where we find the key to understanding that there is no tension between contentment and ambition. If one is ambitious and scheming, that is, one who sees nothing wrong with achieving your goals, regardless of the unlawful methods, then contentment will always seem strange to an individual. The discontented soul always believes he is being sold short. The contented man has no clearer picture of the future than the one who is discontented, but he knows his God who has created the future. You see, here lies the difference between the temptations that come our way to take things into our own hands, in a common vernacular, to use and employ whatever unlawful means we might to get something that we really want because we believe it will give us the comfort we need or it will be the means of escape from a particular trial. Here's where we find tension between contentment and ambition. The scheming man wants to get out at all cost. He has ambition. He wants something that he doesn't have. Maybe it's not even a particular trial. Maybe he's simply not happy with the present circumstances of his life. He thinks he could have more and do better. And he schemes. He's willing to take whatever he can, and including unlawful means, to achieve his end. But the contented man says, I'm going to employ lawful means. It means I'll work hard, I'll save, I'll be thrifty, I'll do whatever I need to. If there's adversity or affliction, the man who is contented realizes that this is God's providence and there may in fact be nothing he can do about the situation. But he's not going to employ unlawful means. He's not going to violate God's law in doing whatever's necessary. He's not going to cheat or sell someone else short in order for him to gain. He realizes that God is in control of things and he has brought this condition upon him. Jacob is an example. We've looked at this a bit in our discussions on providence. But it was Jacob who insisted on lawfully taking his brother's blessing. He should have waited to see what God would do. But he was accustomed to doing whatever he wanted to get what he wanted. He would employ whatever means were necessary. Another case in point is Moses. Seeing himself as a judge of the people, he killed a man in Genesis chapter 14. He saw himself as a great deliverer, but he took matters into his own hands. And not content with waiting for the deliverance that God had promised, he did what was expeditious in his own eyes. In his zeal, he sinned. Moses saw that there was something unrighteous happening, and it was up to him to take care of it. He wasn't appointed for that task at that time. He did what he thought was necessary. In the book of Philemon, Paul commands Onesimus to return to his master and not to seek freedom unlawfully. He tells him, you go back. You go back. And you think, now that's a hard case to make, to be content with being a servant to your master. And Paul tells him, you get back there. Don't take things in your own hands. You go back there and submit to God. A disquieted man is a prime target of the devil. Why bother a man who rejoices in the providence of God? How are you going to upset him? He's the man who is like the tree who is planted by the streams of water. It's not easily moved. The discontented fellow, on the other hand, is never still. You see the language employed here, that the man who is disquieted, the man who is discontented, he's never still. He's always scheming. He's always got a disruption in his soul. He's vexed. He wants to get out from whatever it is he's under. He's always focused on how he can escape his condition. The shifting character will soon be in the devil's sights, as the devil knows that this man does not trust in the Lord and will do whatever it takes to get out from under his condition. You see, you make yourself a target by being discontented. You make yourself a prime example of someone who will employ unlawful means and fall in the sins of all the others in the Bible who have done the same thing. Perhaps God will deliver you from whatever trouble ails you right now. Perhaps He won't. The point of being contented is not knowing that God will deliver you. The point of being contented is to be like Job, who knows that God is his portion forever. And whatever befalls him, whatever state he finds himself, he has learned to be content. You need to ask yourself a question when it comes to this discontented state and avoiding temptation. It's always very easy to point out to someone else and say, well, they need to do this and this person needs to do that. And you look in the characters of the Bible and you say, well, they've done this wrong and it's clear. Well, you've got the value of 20/20 hindsight to look back and say, this person sinned in this way. That's why it's easy to pick on some people in the Bible. But when you come to yourself, ask the question, why do you think you will escape the temptations that befall you if you continue in your discontented state? Better men than you have fallen. What makes you think you'll stand in that day of trouble? We always think we're a little better than the other guy, that same thing isn't going to happen to us, that we're smart enough to know that's not going to happen. But when you're discontented, when you're disquieted, when your soul is not at ease, what makes you think you're going to escape any more than the people who have gone before you? They were written as an example for us. The sixth point he makes is that the sixth excellence is the abundant comforts in a man's life that contentment will bring. We talked about, and at times perhaps I've emphasized a little too much, the ability to get by with little or to endure financial or material hardship. But it's important to understand that contentment brings comfort. And how do you keep your comforts when you're in shifting circumstances? Now, we've all experienced times when our life or our future appeared to be uncertain, or there were uncertainties generally in life, or there was a tumultuous time between us and our spouse, our kids, our job, or whatever the climate is around us, and we see things changing rapidly. You've heard the phrase that times are changing. You've seen that in this particular sense, you can't point to something and hold an anchor out to it and say, this is what I need is steadfastness. I need to get these things out here so that I can be anchored securely and not be tossed about a bit. But see, this is what contentment brings. Contentment means that the man in his shifting circumstances has all of his comforts. He doesn't derive his comforts from the circumstances around him. Contentment allows you to keep your circumstances or keep your comforts when the circumstances around you change. Certainly our contentment does not consist in getting the thing we desire, but in God's fashioning our spirits to our conditions. Some men have not got a foot of ground of their own, yet they live better than other men who are heirs to a great deal of land, as Burroughs puts it. It's important to realize that only contentment can make us truly happy. And only contentment can keep us happy. The ninth point he makes is that those who are content may expect a reward from God, or may expect reward from God. And we have a few minutes here, and I'd like to talk just a bit about rewards. They're kind of a tricky thing. Rewards are one of those things that I think Protestants, as a rule, are just a little uneasy about approaching and wanting to claim for themselves. The Bible speaks of rewards. I think there's a tendency to believe that if we emphasize rewards too much, somehow we're working into this merit and we're going to become corrupt and polluted in our thinking. But the Bible does speak of rewards that God gives. The Gospels, on a number of occasions, tell us that there are rewards awaiting those who are Christians. Matthew 5, for instance, in verse 12, says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Great is your reward in heaven. Not just a reward, but it's a great reward that we have in heaven. In Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be done in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." And you think about it. Here, a reward is promised to both classes of men, the righteous and the wicked. The wicked do so under their charitable acts and the glory of other men. They do it to be seen, and they have their full reward. They blow trumpets. They stand in prominent places. It strikes me as a bit odd to blow trumpets to announce that you're going to do something charitable. I guess that's what a press release is or something. Press conference is called. But these men have their reward already. There's a reward promised even for them. But there's also a reward promised to those who do not let their left hand, you have to reverse it, right hand. You don't even let those two know what you're doing. There's a reward promised to those. In fact, I counted in this particular chapter that 7 different times rewards are mentioned in this passage. We are on shaky ground when we discuss rewards if the spotlight is something that we have earned through our own efforts. Christ can promise a reward on behalf of the Father in heaven, which is what he's doing here. He says that your Father in heaven who sees you will reward you openly. He can promise on behalf of our Father in heaven because he bestows the grace necessary to fulfill the duty required for the reward. It is because he bestows the grace necessary to fulfill the duty required for the reward. The rewards are sure because God's grace is sure. The rewards are great because God is good. A discontented, distracting life will only lead you astray in your pursuit of rewards. If riches are what we pursue, or the glory of men, then we will find them, but at what cost? Let's turn to Matthew. I want to read one other passage in connection with this. Matthew 19 and verse 23. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? He saw the connection here. If we give up all these things, what are we going to get? Christ answers him, Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that sounds like a pretty good deal. and give up all these things to follow Christ on earth, and look at what I get. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. There's a reward promise to those who follow Christ. If you think following Christ is costing you something, what Christ tells us is that the reward that we can expect to receive because of the gift of God to us is far more than anything you think you may be missing now. When you look out over the landscape and you see others prospering in ways that you are not, you see trials that come your way and you just want to get out from under it, you want to be like the other people, call to mind the words that Christ offers for comfort in a situation just exactly like this. What do we get if we give up all these things? Well, you get God Himself. He's your portion forever. He says it's a hundredfold return if you give up any of these things. It's a good thing for Christians to seek rewards, provided they understand the basis for which they come. I want to close with just one point, actually from last week as well, that was made, that I think is oftentimes overlooked. The passage when Burroughs mentions that when we find contentment, it saves us from an abundance of temptations. There is, when people bristle up against something like that, and they say, well, I'm not quite sure, I'm a little more sanctified than that. I don't think I have that same corruption that other people have, and we think that we're really better than what we are. His point was that there is, in fact, an evil attended with being given up to your own desires. Oftentimes, we want something, and we want it bad. We want to get out from something. We want to acquire something. Well, suppose for a moment that God gave you everything you desired. Perhaps He made you as wealthy as you would prefer. But what if in so doing, He was actually judging you with wealth? You ever thought for a moment that God may, in fact, give you what you want, and it'd be a judgment? Maybe that God, what He has for you, in the circumstances that He's given, is exactly what you need. And to give you anything else would be a terrible judgment. In Psalm 81, it said, "My people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." God gives them what they desire, and the psalmist describes it as a judgment. This is why we need to know our hearts, if for no other reason than to keep from venting corruption that occurs within ourselves. And we need not doubt the goodness of God. If you don't have what you want, don't doubt the goodness of God. To those who believe, there is nothing but goodness and mercy attending our house. Psalm 34 reminds us, "So taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." The promises for contentment and for putting our desires wholly upon God are not small promises, barely able to be delivered, but they are great promises. They are too numerous to even mention. And we've seen in this excellency that God puts before us in contentment, there is nothing that will satisfy our heart more than God Himself. And when we are content, we find that same sufficiency that allows us to enjoy the portion that God has allotted for us. All right, didn't get done quite as early as I had hoped. But we'll take comments. Mr. Edmondson. That I what? I did. He was an upright and blameless man. You never know what?
You never know if you're getting punished or something. I mean, you can only take a deep sense during a time of trial.
I couldn't hear quite the last part there. Yes, I believe that's true. And we live righteously for one reason alone. God gives us the grace to do so. Job didn't have it in himself. God bestowed that grace upon him, and he was a righteous man. I mean, we see his conduct in his worship and the way he lived. It was a gift of God. Well, sure. Yes, there is a certain synergy involved in following Christ. There's no question. Paul tells us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. You know, there is. We're not going to get there because the effort has been principally initiated by us. We will get there because we've been enabled to get our hands busy and do the work. You're exactly right. Contentment is not something that that comes upon us as we sit passively and wait for it to happen. Hopefully I'll just wake up contented. You're right, it's a process of sanctification. I have a little trouble hearing this morning. That may be part of the problem. Any other questions or comments? Yes, he may not, you are right, that whatever a person knows, I think what he's getting at is, but he doesn't know what the outcome is. He knows it will be good, but he doesn't know the outcome. You know, he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. He doesn't see how it's going to unravel. His hope is not in the certainty of knowing what the conditions will be like in the future. His certainty is knowing that God is good and is caring for him, regardless of what conditions do come about. Yeah, that's why a Christian can always be relish in the goodness of God to him, because that's exactly what happens. All right. Any other comments? I thought I saw somebody else's hand. I wasn't sure. Was it yours?
I was just thinking of the admonition to take up the cross daily. Would that be another way of trying to apply the means contentment, or the way that the contentment is achieved in our life is the taking of the cross, the denying of yourself, you know, all those kind of terms are different ways of phrasing the same thing.
Well, they certainly are the means used. I'm not sure they say the same thing when Christ tells us to deny himself. That was certainly one of the considerations a man needs to take, is that he is nothing and worse than nothing and needs to get rid of himself. He needs to empty himself of himself. He's too full of himself for any possible good. And so when Christ tells us this, that's certainly one of the ways. Contentment is not just one simple thing, but it's the all-encompassing measure of grace and how we respond to providence and how we are fashioned to whatever God has for us. So denying yourself on a regular basis and employing those means is quite necessary. Well, I think we're probably ought to end it. I'm having trouble hearing anyway, so it won't be any good to ask questions. But let's pray. Lord, we see the excellency of contentment before us, and we wish to respond in worship as Job did. And we wish to declare that you are good and that there is nothing that can satisfy us more than you. Lord, free us from the distractions and encumbrances which entangle us, and ask that you would bless us for the sake of your Son. Amen.